We'll be in three places. We're going to start this morning in Numbers 21, so you'll want to just have that open right away. Numbers chapter 21. Then we'll be moving to Genesis 14, and then we'll finally get to Hebrews 7. We're not going to get very far in Hebrews 7. We're going to get to verse 2. But what we're doing today is I want to spend some time helping you understand typology, which is so important in chapters 7 through 10 of Hebrews. You have to understand the way the author and his original first century hearers are thinking in order to understand all this talk about Melchizedek, which we're going to deal with today. So I'm going to begin with an illustration of typology is not related to Melchizedek, and then we'll move to Melchizedek himself. But before we do all that, let's pray. Father, I ask you to give me your grace as we enter into this very, very complicated section of your word. You revealed this so that we would know it and know you more deeply and your son more deeply. So I pray that you help me to communicate clearly today, that you open our hearts and minds to receive what you have for us. And you give us the grace to be drawn more fully and bound more tightly to your son, Jesus. And I pray this in his name. Okay, so I want you to imagine that you are an Israelite. You are following Moses through the wilderness. You are hot. You're tired. You've been without a permanent home for decades now. It's been a while. You do have food. God provides bread, manna. It coats the ground every morning. And when there's no water, God brings water from the rocks. Your shoes, which you've worn since you've left Egypt, are about 40 years old now, or close to it. And the soles of those shoes haven't yet worn down. You haven't had to have another pair. God has provided, but it's been a long time. And people are weary. Moods are dark. And yet again, as has happened for four decades now, yet again, everyone must now pick up and move again to yet another location, yet another trek to another campsite. And so you hear the familiar grumbles arise from the tents, voices of women and men, and even some of the elders grumbling as they always do, and directed toward the same target that the grumbling is often directed, first toward Moses and then toward God. And you can see the grumble there in verse 5 of Numbers 21. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. It's kind of interesting. You've given us no food, and we loathe this food that you've given us. It's kind of like a kid standing in front of the packed refrigerator and saying, there's nothing to eat. Okay, so you've given us food, but we hate it. We loathe it. It's worthless, this bread from heaven. Give us different food. Do you want to destroy us? That's been the refrain throughout the trek here. Do you want to destroy us? You need to prove yourself to us, God, by giving us what we hunger for, what we desire. And you, having been with this people for 40 years or near 40 years, you know very well that this sort of grumbling ultimately leads to disaster. When Israel puts herself in the place of the judge and Yahweh in the place of the accused, when Israel becomes the diner and Yahweh becomes the unsatisfactory waiter, you know the pattern. Then comes the search for a better god, some kind of idol, the golden calf or something like it. Then comes the attempt to overthrow Moses and head back to Egypt. Either way, people die. God loves Israel, so he will not let rebellion stand. That would mean death for all. And so time after time after time, and the grumbling arises, God intervenes, cutting off diseased limbs in order to preserve the body. And he does the same here. In verse 6, you can see it. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And as is the case, when God acts in this way, Israel ultimately comes to her senses. And you can see that in verse 7. The people came to Moses, "We sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And so Moses prays. He intercedes. And God hears him. And God says, verse 8, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." And you think, what on earth? What? A bronze snake or serpent on a pole. Aren't you God? Aren't you omniscient? Aren't you omnipotent? Can't you just say, be healed and heal everyone who's been bitten by the snake? Why the serpent on the pole? What's this about? And you'll notice in your text, there is no explanation. Nothing, no answer to the question why. He just commands that it be done. And so Moses does it. He makes this serpent out of bronze or copper, we're not sure exactly what it was, and he fixes it up on a pole, he lifts it up, and God heals everyone who looks to the serpent. Wonderful, merciful, but baffling. And confusing. Why, Lord, would you do it that way? And no one can make heads or tails of this account of the story until about 1,400 years later, when Nicodemus, a Pharisee, visits Jesus in the middle of the night, and he asks him various questions. And during that conversation, Jesus tells him, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." John chapter 3, verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent, fixed that bronze serpent to that pole, and lifted it up in the wilderness, outside city walls, so will I, Jesus is saying, so will I, the Son of Man, be lifted up, fixed to a pole by the leaders of Israel. They will fix me to a wooden pole, a cross, outside the city walls. And just as God had mercy on every malcontented rebel who looked to that serpent, so too God will cleanse and forgive and rescue from eternal judgment every sinner who looks to me and to my cross. But you might wonder here, what on earth does a serpent, the picture of temptation and rebellion and lies and accusations, what does that have to do with Jesus? Well, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God made him who knew no sin, who is Jesus, to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. God considered or counted his own son guilty. He set the full weight of human sin and depravity and hatred and corruption on his shoulders. And the son willingly bore the weight, enduring the sting of death and the torment of eternal punishment instead of, in the place of, those sinners who he loves, you and me. God the Father credits then, in exchange, his son's own righteousness to every sinner who turns to him and believes. And in that same text in John chapter 3, Jesus goes on and he answers the why question. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. 1,400 years before Jesus' birth, God told Moses, crucify a bronze serpent. God then caused Moses to record it. God preserved that account for 1,400 years so that Jesus one night might point to that very strange story that no one could quite figure out, point to that very strange story and say, that's a picture of me. This is called typology. God planted in the Old Testament scriptures types, figures, strange pictures that baffled and confused interpreters and readers of the scriptures up until the point that his son became incarnate. And then, at that point, every picture, every figure, every type leapt from the page. And God's preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ that began in Genesis and continues all the way to Malachi was made plain. And now when believers, that's you and me, when believers return to the Old Testament and see all those odd and strange stories, read the stories and we study the feasts and we meditate on the sacrifices, you find in those things the face of Jesus and the work of Christ, the life of your king and your priest pulsing through the entirety of it. Now, having said that, I understand that recognizing these types and these pictures and these figures does not come naturally to modern people. We're not used to reading books in that way. They aren't hidden, these types, these figures, they aren't hidden, but our eyes are not accustomed to seeing them. A habit of mind needs to be developed. It takes practice. It takes reading through the Old Testament and saying, what does this tell me about Jesus? Where do I see Jesus in this? It takes practice, and it takes the illumination of the Holy Spirit. But that practice was not so foreign to first century Christians. Jesus taught his apostles to see his face in the Old Testament, and his apostles took that to the first churches they planted. Typological readings of the Old Testament are shot through the New Testament, and nowhere so much as in the book of Hebrews. And that's one reason why Hebrews is so difficult for us, so hard for us to figure out half the time, and seemingly so complex and strange. Who is this Melchizedek guy, and why are we spending so much time talking about him? The beating heart of Hebrews is chapters 7 through 10, and it's all about the Old Testament priesthood of Melchizedek as a type of Jesus and a type of Jesus' priesthood. Like the serpent on the pole, Melchizedek is God's portrait of his son, breathed out for you in Genesis 14. So that 2,000 years after the event, 2,000 years after Melchizedek first showed up to Abraham, then God could also inspire the author of Hebrews to take up that portrait and unveil once hidden glories of Christ to all who read it. And all of that God planned and purposed from the first sending Melchizedek to Abraham to the writing of Hebrews to us sitting here, God planned and purposed that typology so that you would be able to deepen your love for his son by reading it, so that your knowledge of his son would be enriched, and so you would fix your hope more firmly on him. That's always God's purpose in typology. So now, having that concept in our heads, let's go back and look at what God has done in the account of Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. So go ahead and turn there, Genesis chapter 14, and we're going to look at this story, and we're going to spend the bulk of our time today in this story because we're going to need it going forward in the next few weeks. Genesis chapter 14, just to catch you up to speed, God first called Abraham to himself two chapters earlier in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham, if you remember, was not a seeker. He wasn't looking for God. He wasn't trying to figure things out. He was worshiping idols. But God came to him and met him. And he said this to Abraham. Just wait, we're going to get to 14, Genesis 14 in a minute. Just listen. God met him and said to him, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You will be a blessing. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Abraham has done nothing at all for God up to this point. Yet God meets Abraham and promises to bless him. Abraham, as we know, believes God, and he goes. He goes where God shows him. He winds up in Canaan. He's taken with him his wife, Sarah, and his nephew, Lot. By the time you get to chapter 13, which is the chapter before 14, of course, you'll probably get that if I didn't tell you. By the time you get to chapter 13, God has so blessed Abraham and Lot that their flocks and herds are too large for the land to support, and they have to split up. And Abraham gives Lot a choice. You can go to the west, where the land is more arid and less populated, and there's hills there, and it's a little more tough. Or you can go to the east, which is a well-watered land, the Jordan Valley, rich and more populated. And Lot, being the opportunist, says, well, I think I'll go that way. He chooses the Jordan Valley, and he settles in a town that you have probably heard of before, Sodom. Sodom. That turns out to be a bad choice. Now we come to chapter 14. In chapter 14, we're given an account in the very beginning of that, of these cities that went to war with one another. And you need to know that cities at this time were essentially walled villages. Don't think New York City or Philadelphia or a huge metropolitan area. These are walled villages. And each one of these villages would have been ruled by an elder called a king here. And one of these kings, Chedorlaomer, that's exactly how you pronounce it. At least I'm going to let you think that I know how to pronounce it by pronouncing it very authoritatively and quickly. Chedorlaomer of Elam was the regional power holder among these cities. Now the kings of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Bela, five cities, paid tribute to Chedorlaomer for 12 years. You can see that in verse 4. But in the 13th year, they said, nope, we're rebelling. So Chedorlaomer takes his army. He calls his allies together. There are four cities, and there's a big battle. But Chedorlaomer wins the battle, and he plunders the five cities that rose up against him, taking captives from them. And those cities include the city of Sodom. And who lives in Sodom? Lot does, right? This is why it's a bad choice for him to move there. Well, one of the reasons, anyway. Chedorlaomer kidnaps Lot. Word, you see this in verse 13, gets back to Abraham. Abraham gears up to go rescue Lot. And you see that in verse 14. Now, Abraham is wealthy and he is powerful by this time. And you see he has 318 trained men. And you might think, well, that's kind of small. But it's comparable to the kinds of armies that walled villages would put out. He's got a pretty good army there, comparatively. However, Chedorlaomer has three kings with him, and so Abraham's probably outnumbered. Nevertheless, you read there in verses 15 and 16, he divided his forces against them by night, that's Abraham, and defeated them and pursued them all the way to past Damascus. Verse 16, that he brought back all the possessions and his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. Abraham doesn't just rescue his nephew, he rescues everyone that Chedorlaomer had kidnapped, and he recaptures everything that he had plundered. And so, verse 17, after his return, well, who's going to come out and meet him? That's the king of Sodom is going to come out and meet him at the Valley of Shaveh. That's right outside of Jerusalem, this valley. He comes out to meet him there, and obviously he wants his stuff back, or some of it at least, but someone else is with him. And you see in verse 18 who it is. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, that's Jerusalem, that's the old name for Jerusalem. Melchizedek, king of Jerusalem, brought out bread and wine. Now, who is this Melchizedek? I mean, we know his title. He's the king of Salem, and we're going to need a priest in a minute. But who? Why is he there? Why is he there? If you look back up in the text, Melchizedek was not in the original battle. Salem is not among the cities that took part in the rebellion or in putting down the rebellion. Chedorlaomer did not plunder Salem. And so what that means is this Melchizedek didn't lose anything in the war, and Abraham hasn't done anything for Melchizedek. He's not bringing back to Melchizedek anything that he lost. Nor has Abraham in any way sought Melchizedek out. But Melchizedek meets him. And look at this, he brings wine and bread. That's interesting, isn't it? Don't you think? He brings wine and bread. Now, Abraham doesn't ask for these either, nor does he pay for them. But Abraham's men and the former captives that he has rescued, are likely very thirsty and very hungry. And Melchizedek goes out to feed them and to give them drink outside the walls of Jerusalem in the wilderness. That's interesting. This Melchizedek wasn't just a king. He's also, verse 18, a priest of God Most High. Now, this is unique if you know your Bible well, because centuries later, God is going to give Abraham's descendants, the people of Israel, a priesthood. But he's going to tell them that the priest in Israel must be descended from Aaron of the tribe of Levi, one of Abraham's great-grandsons. And later, God is going to give a kingship to his people that is grounded or based in the city of Jerusalem. But the king who reigns in Jerusalem, God is going to say, must be of the house of David and the tribe of Judah. Now, what this all means is that in Israel, kings could never be priests, and priests could never be kings. One king, Uzziah, tried that. You might remember this. He tried to be a priest along with a king, and God struck him down with leprosy. God was very concerned that priests are not kings and kings are not priests. But here Melchizedek is king in Jerusalem. He is king in Jerusalem, and he's a priest. Now, the Old Testament portrays good kings as shepherds. The good king in the Old Testament devotes himself to his people. He becomes one with them. He gives himself over to them for their good. He sacrifices himself for them. That's what the good shepherd does, the good king does in the Old Covenant. And we can assume, given the description here, that Melchizedek is a good king. Melchizedek is also a priest. Now, a priest has two roles. We've talked about this. The first role is the priest represents his people, or he embodies his people before the face of God. He intercedes for them. He goes before God for them. And the second role is to represent God to his people. Now, there are false priests throughout the Old Testament. You see them everywhere. And they serve false gods. And when you find priests generally in the Old Testament who are not related to Abraham, and Melchizedek's not related to Abraham, generally when you find priests not related to Abraham in the Old Testament, they're usually false priests serving false gods. But check this guy out. Melchizedek is a priest of the Most High God. Now, that's an important title. Yahweh is the name, God's covenant name that he revealed to Moses to be used by Israel in calling upon him. Of course, they don't use the name anymore because they consider it to be too holy, but that's the name that he gave, his personal name that he gave to his people Israel. But the Most High God is a title, and you see the title Most High God most often used to refer to God's dominion, not just over Israel, but over all peoples and all nations. Most High God is the title that you see used when people are referring to God's dominion, his supreme sovereignty over all. It's used in the Psalms when God is compared to the false gods of other nations. And throughout the book of Daniel, you see the Babylonian king, not an Israelite, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, both before his conversion and after his conversion, referring to the God of Daniel as God Most High over all the nations and peoples. And when Jesus goes around casting out demons in the first century, the demons come out of the people they're inhabiting and they call him the Son of the Most High, and he tells them to be quiet. God Most High is a title that refers to God's ruling of the cosmos, the peoples, and the nations, and Melchizedek is a true priest of God Most High. Now remember, Israelite priests later on will represent Israel, Abraham's descendants, before Yahweh. We have to ask here, who does Melchizedek represent? He's not related to Abraham. Does he merely represent the people of Salem, of Jerusalem? He does represent them, yes, but if you look down in your text, you're going to see that Abraham is going to acknowledge this Melchizedek, not just as a priest, but as his priest, his representative before God. And that tells us that Melchizedek's priesthood is wider than Salem, wider than Jerusalem. And I think verse 18 gives us a clue of just how wide it is. Melchizedek is a priest of God Most High, the God of all nations and peoples. Melchizedek here then, Melchizedek represents as priest before God all nations and peoples. Now, in Genesis 12, God promised to bless Abraham. Remember that? I'll bless you. Look what happens in verse 19. Watch what Melchizedek does. He blessed him. Melchizedek blessed Abraham and said, "Blessed be Abram." He's before his name is changed. It's Abraham. "Blessed be Abram, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." God promises to bless Abraham. Melchizedek, his priest, carries out the promise. And then just one chapter after this in Genesis 15, remember this? We looked at it 2 weeks in a row. I don't want to go too far into it, but God takes that oath. He swears by himself, "I will give you what I promised Abraham, and I will give you what I promised to give you apart from any work that you do, apart from anything that you give." And here in our account, just one chapter before that, Melchizedek met Abraham and satisfied his hunger and his thirst in exchange for nothing apart from any work on Abraham's part, and he blesses him. The blessing that we see here is more than just Melchizedek saying, "Hey, God bless you." It's more than that. Melchizedek, as priest, represents God Most High to Abraham, and that means that he is conferring on God's behalf God's favor. "I am for you, Abraham," is what God is saying through Melchizedek. Now, Abraham is a sinner. He's a sinner. He's given his wife already by this time to another man to save his skin. And he's going to do that again later on in the account. He sleeps with his wife's maidservant, at his wife's behest. Abraham is a sinner. God is perfectly holy. Abraham deserves wrath, not blessing. So you might wonder, how is it possible that God Most High shows favor here to Abraham? How does that happen? Later on, under the Aaronic priesthood, God commands sacrifices, goats and bulls and sheep, to die in the place of sinners. But here, there's no tabernacle yet. There's no temple yet. There's no sacrificial system yet. From whence cometh this blessing? Why not a curse? I think what the author of Hebrews wants us to understand here is that there is a sacrifice, not yet revealed, that another of Melchizedek's order will offer that will be efficacious, that means applicable, for all time and all people and all nations. It will be applicable to Adam and to Abraham and to Moses and to Aaron and to you and to me and for all who believe, from every language, family, people, and nation. Melchizedek, God's representative, blesses the sinner Abraham because of that sacrifice. It's coming. And representing God, representing Abraham to God, he says, "And blessed be God Most High." Abraham has been blessed by God apart from his work, apart from any of his efforts. It's a free blessing that he has received. And the only offering left for Abraham to give, and Melchizedek gives it to God for him, the only offering left to give is a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. And then, turning to Abraham, still in verse 20, Melchizedek says, "Blessed be the God of God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Melchizedek wants Abraham to know, God rescued Lot. God gave you victory. He sets the captives free. Now, Abraham and his men fought the battle, you might say, and so wasn't it their work that actually accomplished this thing? Yes and no. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, we're told in the New Testament, for it is God who works in you to will and to work his good pleasure. All of it was God's work. Abraham's response is important here. If Melchizedek were a fraud, if Melchizedek were a false priest serving a false god, what we read here would not be in Scripture. What comes next in verse 20 would not be in Scripture, but it is. Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything. He tithes. Now, tithing, sometimes we use the word giving to describe tithing. Tithing isn't really giving. Tithing is just not taking, because everything belongs to God, and everything you have is your stewardship of God's possessions. Tithing simply acknowledges that. You let God keep what he would otherwise give you. And Abraham here tithes to Melchizedek, which means that he's recognizing that Melchizedek is God's priest. And not just God's priest. By tithing to him, Abraham is saying, you are my priest. You are my priest. And then look at the next section here. Melchizedek just disappears. Nothing more. You can look all through chapter 14, chapter 15, go all the way through Genesis. You can continue to look through all of the Old Testament. You will not find Melchizedek except for one other place, and we've looked at it last week. That's Psalm 110, where God swears an oath to a coming king. He says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that's it. That's it. Until Hebrews. The preacher Hebrews, I think, is a sermon. The preacher tells his congregation, the preacher tells us that Jesus is the king to whom God made that promise in Psalm 110. Jesus is the priest of the order of the type of Melchizedek, who fulfills God's promise to bless Abraham, and whose priestly sacrifice once offered makes Abraham a blessing for all who believe from every family, language, and people and nation. That is going to be the point that the author of Hebrews is going to drive home for the next three chapters. Right there. Now let's go ahead and turn. We're only going to get to two verses in Hebrews 7. I told you to beware of that. Let's go just real quickly, look at Hebrews chapter 7 and see how the preacher begins to unpack what we just read. So verses 1 and 2, or at least the first part of verse 2, that's only a brief summary of what we've just covered in detail. The author here is assuming you know it. Now you do. So we don't have to spend much time on that. We can go to the second part of chapter 7, verse 2, where he begins to this little work here. He, Melchizedek, is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. The word Melchi can be translated, is translated, King or My King. The word Zedek sounds like the Hebrew Sadek, which is righteousness. So his name translated, Melchizedek's name translated, is King of Righteousness. And that of is genitive. We might think of it, the king embodying in his person righteousness. It's the idea. Now, remember this from our study in Genesis so far. And Melchizedek blesses Abraham in chapter 14 of Genesis. What happens in chapter 15, verse 6? Abraham believes God, and God credits Abraham with what? Righteousness. Now, King Melchizedek, in the historical record, the real King Melchizedek who showed up to visit Abraham, was a sinner. We know that the person who showed up to Abraham was not Jesus pre-incarnate. You know that when you look down at verse 15 and see that another priest is coming. Right? But this King Melchizedek, historically, was a sinner. He wasn't the embodiment of righteousness in himself, but his name, the name that he's given, foreshadows the King who is like us, as the author of Hebrews has already said, who is like us in every way except sin. What Melchizedek is by name and by type only, Jesus is in truth. He is the King of righteousness. What you and I do not possess, what you and I actually need, we must possess in order to live eternally with God, is righteousness. And you and I are hungry and thirsty because we don't have it in ourselves. But the King of righteousness saw your need. He saw your hunger and your desperation, and he came to meet you, bringing his shed blood and offering his crucified body, his bread and his wine. The shepherd king taking what belongs to you, guilt, sin, weakness, infirmity, death, and giving to you what belongs to him, righteousness, his righteousness. God credited Abraham with righteousness by faith after Abraham submitted to Melchizedek as the King of righteousness. And so also for you. You're hungry and thirsty for something you do not have, the righteousness you need before God. Come then to the King of righteousness, and he will give you what you lack. He'll give you the bread and the wine, his body, his blood. And then verse 2, he is also, and we'll stop after verse 2, he is also the King of Salem, that is the King of peace. Salem is like the Hebrew word shalom, peace, and it means, it's not just a cessation of hostilities. This Melchizedek is the King of peace, and the King of peace meets Abraham returning from what? War, and blesses him nevertheless. It must be a different kind of peace that we're talking about here. And Jesus says much the same. Although we're told in Isaiah that he is a prince of peace, in Luke chapter 12, he says, do you think that I've come to give peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. The world is at enmity with God. The flesh wars against God. God came to the world in Jesus Christ, but people love the darkness rather than the light. And so if you or me, whoever publicly confesses allegiance to the King of peace, we can expect to be at war here and now. Not physical war, but having the world war against us as it did against Jesus. Don't expect earthly peace. The church these days is very confused about this. We see friends and colleagues and relatives who are non-believers, and they consider us foolish and hateful and ignorant. And we think, well, maybe if we changed this or we changed that, or we started speaking in this way or started speaking that way, maybe if we represented Jesus more truly and faithfully, people would love us more. No. The more truly and faithfully we represent him, the more we get the opposition that he faced. And yet he's the King of peace. It's a different sort of peace. Peace with God. Jesus, your King. Jesus, your King, your shepherd, acting on behalf of his flock, did what you and I won't do. He submitted himself to the Father, all the way to death. And by his submission, by his death, he took away the offense of our sins. He took away the guilt that hangs over you and me. He took away the dividing line that stands between you and the Father. It's gone now by the work of the Father and the Son together. That's been removed. And so now there is this kind of shalom, not just a cessation from hostility, but that all is now right between you and God. All is now right between you and God if you're under the shepherd, if you're under the King of peace, because he's made that peace. And because he's done that, God's favor through this King of peace, through Melchizedek, the real one, his favor rests on you, just as it did on Abraham. He has blessed you. God right now, and I don't know what's going on in your life, but you can know this for sure, God right now is for you, not against you. The wrath that he once had for your sins has been removed, and now you enjoy his love, his patience, his kindness, his compassion that will begin now and continue on forever. He is for you. And if he's for you, no one will condemn you. Okay, we're not going to go any further. You're going to stop right here. But I want you to, if you forget what I've talked to you about today with regard to Melchizedek, this is going to be recorded. So go back, listen to the recording. I'm not going to go back to Genesis 14 next week. We're going to assume everyone knows it and just go forward through this text rather rapidly next week. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll continue here. Father, we do thank you. We thank you that in our need and in our own weakness, you met us. You met us through your son Jesus outside the walls of Jerusalem, where he was lifted up, where he was crucified, where he took our sins upon himself. Lord, we thank you for that. I pray that you give us, you let us walk out of this room with a sense of deep, abiding gratitude. I pray that you will move our hearts to more carefully examine the scriptures to see the face of Jesus where you've painted him in all the places. We ask, Lord, that you will assure us of your kindness and compassion toward us, even though the warfare of this life might seem to impede that. Help us to rest in this truth that you are for us in Jesus Christ. And we pray all this in his name. Amen.